We continue on in our series on the encounters that Jesus had with various people. We started this series. This is the 12th message in the series, and it's a pretty inexhaustive one, but I think I have it narrowed down to four more that will take us through the crucifixion and the resurrection and beyond, and into the future. Just a hint, I think our last one's going to be in Revelation. So, as we look at the encounters that Jesus has had or is having or going to have. And I'm going to be real honest with you up front. The theme, of course, is grace, and the last song certainly fits in with that. Jesus paid it all. It was his grace that paid it all. He didn't deserve to die. We did. And yet he exchanged his life for ours. He paid the price for us. So this morning, as we look at Jesus' encounter with Pontius Pilate, this is not a light, fun message. This is not one where we're going to walk away. I hope we walk away. The last song that we're going to sing has to do with the triumph of God and the power and the majesty of God himself, and how he rules and conquers everything. But it's been pretty miserable for me this week, having to read this text over and over again. And so I'm just going to share the misery with you this morning as we look at it. Let me just set the scene for you. Jesus has already entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. We saw that last week after his triumphal entry. He was teaching in the temples and in the temple, and many people would come and hear him teach. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees would ask him questions, and last week we saw them ask the question about his authority, where it came from, and where does he get this authority from, and he answered them, really put them in their place in that, and shortly after that, they quit asking him questions, because every time they asked him a question, they looked foolish, and so they just quit asking him questions. And so today we're going to fast forward to the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate and Jesus' interaction with Pilate himself. And I don't know about you, but when you see these interactions and how Jesus has this encounter with Pilate, it's phenomenal. It's fascinating knowing all that's going on and knowing what Jesus knows and what he's determined and how he still has the wherewithal to have these interactions. So let me just set the stage with a map. And so at the first, when you look at this map, can you even see this map from back there? Not really. So I'll use the clicker here to highlight. Oh, look at that. It got bigger. So the whole thing starts with Jesus in the upper room, which is somewhere around here, and then they travel across the Kidron Valley, and up into the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives there where Jesus prays and then is arrested. After his arrest, he's taken to the home of Annas. The first place they take him is to the home of Annas, who was who was Caiaphas's father-in-law, and Annas was the former high priest. See, in that day, it wasn't necessarily a descendant of Aaron who was the high priest, which was according to the law of Moses. No, the high priest was bought by somebody from the Romans. It was a political position that they bought into. And Annas used to be the high priest, and now Caiaphas is, and Caiaphas is a son-in-law to Annas. And so it's all one big, happy Sadducean family. And so they take him to the house of Annas, where they have a little trial there, and Annas asks him a question, or they question Jesus about his disciples, and he basically says, listen, I taught openly in the temples. Every day I taught openly in the temple. You're welcome to hear what I had to say. And I wasn't hiding anything. And then someone comes up and smacks him and he says, listen, did I say something wrong? And if I did, testify of what I said wrong. But if I didn't, then why did you hit me? And so after a little abuse there at Annas' house, they move to Caiaphas' house. Let me see if I can follow it down here. Caiaphas' house down here. And that's where they have the trial. By the way, Peter's first denial takes place at the home of Annas. And his second and third denial takes place at Caiaphas' place. I found that fascinating. because there was some time in between. And so they move him to Caiaphas' house there where they have him on trial. So my question, first of all, and I'm just an inquisitive dude, is why take him to Annas' house first? Why not just take him to Caiaphas? It's actually closer. And so the answer to that is, I think, found in the fact that they had to take him to Annas' house while Caiaphas assembled the Sanhedrin. Because the time is between 3 and 6 a.m. that night. And so they're bringing him to Annas to kind of give them time to gather all of the Sanhedrin together. See, the plan was to have him arrested during that, sometime during that week or after, and hold him over that time, over the Passover weekend, and then have him tried and crucified, after Passover, after many of the travelers had already left Jerusalem. But all that got accelerated. They arrest him in the garden and bring him to Annas' house, and then from there to Caiaphas' house, where they have a mock trial, and they bring all these witnesses in to testify, and Jesus stays silent through all of that. He doesn't answer a bit when they have all these accusations. They finally got two guys to agree that Jesus said that he would tear down the temple and in 3 days build it up again. Well, that may be, a crazy thing to say, but it's certainly not against the law of Moses, and it's certainly nothing worth dying over, and it's certainly no accusation. So finally, Caiaphas gets just really frustrated and finally just asks Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Tell us, are you the Christ?" And he's like, "Well, yeah." I mean, they asked him a direct question, and he's not going to lie. So he's like, "You say that I am." And that's a way of saying yes. And all through his trials, a lot of times he'll say that to Pilate. He'll say, "Well, you say that I am." And that's in their way of doing things. That's how they say yes. That's an affirmative to that. And so finally Caiaphas says, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am the Christ." And then Caiaphas does something that is, again, against the law, and that is he tears his garment. It was against the law of Moses for the high priest to tear his garment. And so he does that. They also, according to their laws, they were never supposed to try someone at night, and someone that they intend for execution at night. They were supposed to wait into the daytime to try him so they don't rush into something, so they don't get it wrong. But they didn't care. All they wanted was Jesus dead. You remember, it was Caiaphas who said that maybe he's got to die to save the rest of Israel. To save the nation, he's got to die. And so it was already in their hearts and minds that they were going to kill Jesus, especially after when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Once he raised Lazarus from the dead, it was serious on. They were going to get him. And they wanted to also kill Lazarus, but they didn't. And so once they get him to confess that he is the Christ, the Son of God, Caiaphas tears his garment. He says he blasphemed. So they take him to Herod's palace there where Pilate was. That's where Pilate was staying, at Herod's palace at that time when he was in Jerusalem. Pilate, by the way, didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea, but he was there for the Passover to kind of help maintain the order. And so they take him to Pilate, and then Pilate, after questioning him, sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate, and then Pilate condemns him to death, and off to Calvary he goes. And so what we want to focus on in all of that is Jesus' conversation with Pilate. We want to read John 18:28 through 19:11. This is heavy text, and putting it all into perspective and trying to work our way through that evening and the abuse that Jesus took, not just at the hand of the at Annas' house or at Caiaphas' house, but also before Herod and before Pilate and all of that. It is an understatement to say that it is a gross miscarriage of justice that what happened to Jesus. That is a huge understatement. And so the first thing we're going to see here, and we'll go section by section as we read, is we see Jesus handed over to Pilate. In verse 28 of chapter 18 of John, he says this. And the reason we read John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give these accounts, But the reason we read John is John goes into greater detail about Jesus' conversation with Pilate. And I hope you find it really fascinating. I know you've probably read it before, but let's look at it again and just unpackage it. So he starts here. Jesus is handed over to Pilate in verse 28 and following. It says, again, they're leaving Caiaphas' house. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. And when they say early morning, most of the commentaries agree that it was probably before 6 a.m. It was not unusual for Pilate to start his day at 5 a.m. And so it was probably before 6 that they took him there. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So nice of them to consider their own holiness and not to be defiled by entering a Gentile's home, although they have no qualms about killing the Son of God. A little bit of hypocrisy there. And so Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the words that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. And so I think it's obvious that the Sanhedrin had already, and Caiaphas has probably already had a conversation with Pilate about Jesus, and they were going to arrest him, and they were going to bring him to him and stuff. And so I think they fully expected Pilate to just rubber stamp this thing and just send him off to be crucified. So Pilate has to come out to them. Okay, so they bring Jesus to Pilate's place where Pilate was staying, and they, you know, knock on the door. You can almost hear it. They knock on the door. A guard comes and says, "Okay, what do you want?" And he says, "We need to see Pilate." And they said, "Well, come on in." "Nope, we can't come in because we don't want to defile ourselves." And you can almost see the guard go, "Oh, brother, Jews," you know. And he goes and gets Pilate. Pilate has to come outside to hear what they have to say. By the way, Jesus is already brought inside. And so they then say, Pilate says, "What accusation do you bring against him?" Well, they can't say, "Well, he's a blasphemer," because Pilate would say, "Who cares? What does that have to do with me?" Right? Because blaspheming wasn't a punishable offense in Rome. Romans didn't care if anybody went blaspheming the God of Israel. They could care less. So they couldn't really come and say, "Well, he's a blasphemer, he needs to die." So they start to dodge the issue. And they start to hem and haw, and they say, "Well, you know, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him here." Well, yeah, but what's his crime? And so eventually, the text doesn't tell us, but eventually they get to the crime. They must have told him, we get the impression that from Luke chapter 20, is it 22, I think it is? Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, he says, "The whole company of them arose and brought him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation.'" So their first thing was, he's saying, "Well, what accusation do you bring?" And they're like, "We found him misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him. And so this is where he gets the idea that he's a king. And so Pilate then, they bring him to Pilate and they have to come up with some accusation. Now, did Jesus ever do what they said he did before Pilate? He never did. He never told them to not pay taxes to Caesar. He never was leading an insurrection. But that was their accusation before Pilate. They said, you know, he claims to be a king. And we know there's only one king, and that's Caesar. And he's leading our nation, telling us, you know, that we shouldn't pay tribute to Caesar, which was all a lie. And so then Pilate goes inside. And so we see later on after this, we see Pilate's question to Jesus. By the way, you know me, I love to outline things in really cute packages with alliteration. Couldn't do it. There was nothing there. So that's okay. So verse 33 and following to verse 35, it says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Well, all right. And so Pilate questions Jesus, and he comes in. He says, are you the king of Jews? Well, you got to know that something happened between, you know, verse, what is it, 32 and verse 33 to get him to believe that there was an accusation that he was king of the Jews. And I think going to Luke chapter 23 there answers that question. They had to make up this lie that he promoted himself as the king of the Jews. It wasn't a lie, really. He was the king of the Jews and is the king of the Jews. And so Pilate comes to him and says, are you king of the Jews? And notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say yes or no. He asks him, you know, basically, where'd you hear that from? Did you come up with that on your own? Or did somebody tell that to you about me? Now, I don't believe that Jesus was trying to be sarcastic, and he doesn't mean this as a slap in the face to Pilate. But I think he's trying to get clarification. Was Pilate asking it from a political point of view? In other words, was Pilate coming and saying, listen, are you leading an insurrection? Or was Pilate asking from a religious standpoint, are you truly the Messiah that they've been looking to come? And so Jesus is going to ask the question, you know, where do you get this from? Are you asking this from a political point of view, or are you asking from a religious point of view? And notice Pilate comes back and says, he says, am I a Jew? And the answer, of course, is no. He says, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Now, I just want to stop for that little question. Because when we read Scripture, we always have to read with our theological brains on. Okay? Our hat on. We have to read with a theological hat on. So when Pilate says, what have you done? The theological implications of the answer to that question, huge. Because if Jesus says, well, you know, I have been leading an insurrection, you know, I don't really like you and really want to defeat Rome. You know, if he had anything on him, you know, he's basically saying, what crime have you committed? What did you do to get them to be so angry at you? So how we answer this question, like if someone came to you and said, well, what did Jesus do to be crucified? And the answer is, well, nothing. You see, it's really important that we understand that Jesus was sinless throughout his whole life. And so when Pilate asks, well, what have you done? That is a theological question. Does it point to the sinlessness of Christ? Well, yeah, we can point to the sinlessness of Christ. Let's go to Hebrews 7, verse 26. It says, for it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Well, that's pretty good. Is there anything else that may talk about the sinlessness of Christ? Well, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Is there any others? Well, 1 Peter 2:21 and 22 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. One last one, in 1 John 3:5. It says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him, there is no sin. So the doctrine of sinlessness of Christ is a huge part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If he ever sinned, he couldn't be the Savior. But because he is a Savior, it means he never sinned. See, his sinlessness qualifies him to be the Savior. And so when Pilate then says to him, what have you done? Pilate has no idea the theological ramifications of that question. And the answer is nothing. He didn't do anything. There was no reason for him to be crucified except that it was a sovereign plan of God, the Father. We'll get into that in a little bit. So then Jesus goes on. We're going to go on the text. So Jesus goes on to explain his kingdom. Right? So Jesus answers him. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world, or from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? This encounter that Jesus has is amazing. First of all, he explains his kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, my kingdom is out of the midst of this world. In other words, he's saying, my kingdom is not from within the realm of this world. That's what Jesus says to him. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not from the midst of this world. So Jesus is telling Pilate that his kingdom does not come out of this world. It does not originate here on this world. I want you to think about that. So in Pilate's mind, it'd be like, so where does it come from? Right? I mean, if you were Pilate, you'd be like, huh. And I'm amazed because Jesus knows he's going to be crucified, and yet he's taking time to have this conversation with Pilate. Why? Probably to clarify things for us, knowing that these would be written down. And so, so he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. My kingdom is not from the world. So Jesus is clear that his kingdom did not originate from the world, nor is it stationed in this world. Now, his kingdom includes this world, but it's not from this world. His kingdom is, this world is included in all of his realm, his kingdom, but it's not from it. It's from somewhere else. It's not the extent of his kingdom here. And so then Jesus then goes on to explain his purpose. In other words, the idea then would be, well, if your kingdom's not from this world, why in the world are you here? You know, why are you here? What's going on? And so then Jesus says this to him after Pilate says, so you are a king. And you can almost think that Pilate and Jesus are not on the same page at this point, right? When he says, my kingdom is not of this world, he says, oh, so you are a king. Uh-huh, gotcha. You are a king. I don't think you really heard me. And so he did not recognize that Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom or is in the spiritual realm. You know, people today are the same way. They believe this world is all we have. And so we have to do everything we can to save this world because it's all we have. And Jesus is going to say, no, there's more to it than that. He goes on to explain. He says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world to testify to the truth. I want to just break down those three phrases because I think they have some pretty amazing stuff in it. He says, first of all, he says, for this purpose I was born. Well, what does that speak to us theologically? If we're going to read this theologically, if we're going to lead with our theological hats on, what is he saying? For this reason I was born. What does that say? What are the ramifications of that statement? Come on, people. What's the theological implication of that phrase, for this purpose I was born? What do we gain from that? I know it's hard. It's Sunday morning, you know. What's that? He's the same as us, right? He was born. He didn't just magically appear. He didn't get beamed down. He was born. In other words, he entered the world the same way we do, through the womb, right? Or through the woman. Right? He was born, and that's huge. He is just like the rest of humanity. We come into the world the same way we are conceived and are born. He was conceived and he was born. And so he says, for this purpose I was born. That is huge. Anybody that says that Jesus wasn't really born, wasn't really human or whatever, take him right here. He testifies himself, for this purpose I was born. And then he goes on. He says, for this purpose, I have come into the world. Now, this one's going to take a little bit more brain cells rubbing together. But when you think about it, he says, for this reason, is he just reiterating himself, just saying the same thing, only different? I think not. I think there's something bigger here. Because he said, for this purpose I was born, for this purpose I came into the world. Well, where did you come from? Well, he came from eternity. He came from eternity past. He came from, just turn two pages over, a page over maybe in your Bible. It's one by page over. John 17:5. John 17:5. This is the high priestly prayer in the garden. John 17:5. Notice what Jesus says. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Where did he come from? Eternity, right? For this purpose I was born. I came in as a human being. For this purpose, For this purpose, I have come into the world. In other words, I came from eternity. I came from the presence of God. I came from dwelling in all of eternity and in God's presence. I came from there to the earth. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world. Why? To testify to the truth. To testify to the truth. There is only one truth, by the way. There's only one. Now, our world today, especially on college campuses, wants people to think the truth is fluid, that it's relative, that it changes with time. But Jesus says, nope, I came to testify to the truth, the only truth, and that'd be him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus came not to overthrow governments, but to change hearts by preaching and teaching the gospel, which is what he did. We found in the last passage last week that when the elders and the chief priests approached him, he was teaching and preaching the gospel to the people in the temple. He was teaching them that they were sinners, and that is an absolute fact, that they are sinners, that God is holy and we are sinners, and that a sinful person can't stand in the presence of a holy God. And we need help. We can't work our way. We can't do it through the law. And so Jesus is teaching these things, and he's preaching the gospel. He's testifying to the truth of the gospel, the truth of himself and his reason for coming. And so he testifies to the truth. Well, for Pilate, because truth is fluid, he just writes that off. What is truth? Which is a good question for him, because he's going to have to stand before a holy God and answer that. He's going to stand before and face to face with truth himself one day. And so Jesus doesn't really respond to that. But he does say, after he says that, he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. In other words, those who hear and follow Christ are those who are of the truth. The rest follow their father, Satan, who is the father of lies. And so there's quite a contrast there. So the world will like really nothing more than truth to be relative, because that makes the gospel null and void. Because then you can't tell people they're sinners, because what is a sinner? Well, a sinner to you is something than a sinner to me is something different. You know, there's no absolutes. And so it makes the gospel null and void if truth is not absolute. And so Jesus explains his purpose. He explains his kingdom to him. And then fifthly, we look at Pilate tries to avoid crucifying Jesus. He tries everything he can. So after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. So in other words, Pilate's back and forth from inside to outside, talking to Jesus, going back out and talking to them. And he says, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, no, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber, and another text tells us that he was a murderer. Now, my mind thinks weird, so I'm going to take a little tangent here just to get your mind thinking. if you were Barabbas, you were held up probably in Herod's palace, in the prison underneath there, okay? And so you hear the crowd say, "No, Barabbas, Barabbas," right? The next thing you hear the crowd scream out is, "Crucify him." So if you're Barabbas, you're going, "Oh, no." But they have no idea. He has no idea what they're actually saying, all the words in between. That's just an offshoot. I just thought that was something to be like, Anyway, it also kind of hoped to wake you up a little bit. So Pilate tries to avoid crucifying. He's like, "Hey, you guys got this custom. You know, every year I'm supposed to release somebody. Let's just release the king of the Jews here." And they're like, "Nope, we want Barabbas," who, by the way, was an insurrectionist. The very crime they accused Jesus of being, they want Barabbas, who was actually an insurrectionist. I just find that ironic. And so he goes on. It's the section doesn't end there. We got to go all the way through to verse 6 here with him trying to get out of, you know, dealing with Jesus. So then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Really? You find no guilt? That's why you flogged him? Which is, by the way, a lot of people didn't survive. This was not just a, you know, couple of whacks with a strap or something like that. This was a severe deal. And then he had his soldiers build a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they were beating him with that and the staff and everything like that and mock him and everything. But you find no guilt in him, Pilate. I guess you can abuse someone if they're just a Jew, you know, if you're Pilate. He's just a Jewish guy, right? You got to understand the Romans didn't like the Jews, and Pilate was one of them. So he was one that didn't like the Jews. So Pilate went out again and said, "See, I'm bringing him out to you, and you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Notice what he didn't say? "Behold, the King of the Jews." He didn't say that. He said, "Behold, the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And so Pilate is trying everything he can to get out of dealing with Jesus. He just wants to be out of the situation. You know, and so he has him flogged, which is a severe deal. A lot of people didn't live through it. And then his soldiers made a crown of thorns and they beat him. Isaiah tells us that there is a point at which Jesus was beyond recognition as a human being. When you think about the beating that he took, not just the flogging, but the you know, beating at Annas' house and Annas' house and Caiaphas and now Pilate's soldiers, they were not merciful in any way. And so he brings him out dressed in a purple robe with the crown of thorns on him. He says, "Behold the man." In other words, isn't this good enough for you? You know, can we just leave it at this? Certainly after this, he's not going to do anything. He's not going to rise up. He's not going to be an insurrectionist after this. No way. And so notice that you would think with the condition that he was in and the way he looked, that the elders and the chief priests and everything would be like, "Okay, we're satisfied. He's not going to be trouble anymore." Nope. They wanted blood. They wanted him dead. They were not satisfied with just a flogging. They were not satisfied with any of that. They wanted him dead. And so Pilate then was like, "Well, then you take him and crucify him yourself." So was Pilate then giving special dispensation so the Jews could now crucify? Because the Jews couldn't do that before. It was against the law for the Jews to crucify anybody. I don't think so. I think Pilate is just saying, "I don't want to deal with this anymore. Leave me alone." And so And he's like, "Just go and crucify him yourself." And he's like, "No." Now notice that we move the last section is Pilate's fear and frustration. Notice what they say. And the Jews answered him, verse 7, says, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now remember, he's already told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, that he was a king, but it was not of this world. and that if it wasn't this world, his servants would come and fight for him. So he already told Pilate that. It's kind of in his mind. He doesn't really understand it, but it's in his mind. And now he hears that he claims to be the Son of God. And you can almost feel and almost see the knees kind of buckle in Pilate a little bit. It was, oh no, right? He's scared. And so when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Now, he's not talking about, you know, his hometown. He's talking about, what realm are you from? Do you come from the gods? So Pilate is shaking in his boots, scared here at the thought that Jesus may be a god in his own Roman mind, the thought that Jesus may be a god. And notice Jesus' response. So Pilate said to him, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Why? Why would Jesus not answer him? Why would he not say at that point, "I am from heaven. I am the creator of the universe"? You know, why would he be silent at that time? Well, possibly to fulfill the prophecy. Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Maybe he was doing that to fulfill prophecy. We know that he already did that before Annas and before Caiaphas and even before Pilate here. But at this point, why would he not speak? Well, I think personally it's because he already told him once. He already told him, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so Pilate didn't believe him. He already told him his purpose, and he didn't buy that either. So why tell him again, right? And I think there's a implication here that that when people have rejected Christ, there's a point where God says, "Okay, that's it. You have no more opportunity." He doesn't speak truth to them again. And that's a scary place to be. But we never know where that mark is. So we continue to preach the gospel and teach the gospel and share the gospel with people in hopes that they will respond. So Jesus is silent, led to Pilate's frustration. So you see, Pilate, you know, he feels like he's kind of a bigwig, and he feels like he's the one in charge here. So Jesus is silent here, probably because he already told Pilate once. He didn't listen, so forget it. I'm not telling you again, right? So he enters the headquarters. "Where are you from?" And so Pilate says to him, after he's silent, Pilate says to him, "You will not speak to me?" I almost want to do that in some kind of act. "You will not speak to me?" I don't know. You know, you can almost feel the frustration. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" So Pilate's getting high on his horse here. And so Jesus answers him. Puts him in his place, really. He says, "You have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So Pilate comes to Jesus, and I just picture it this way. I'm probably wrong, but Pilate's shorter than Jesus. You know, and he gets right in his face. He says, "You won't talk to me?" Right? And Jesus says, and he says, "Don't you know that I have the authority?" You got to get the finger point. "Don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you or the authority to release you?" And Jesus just calmly says, "You have no authority over me except what's been given you from above." Wow. The calmness of Jesus, the assurance of Jesus in his position before the Father is outstanding. It's spectacular. It's a testimony to us. And so, but it does raise up a question at the end when he says, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Who's he talking about? "He who delivered you over to me has the greater sin." Who's he talking about? Caiaphas, okay. I heard the Jews. Anybody else? Judas, possibly. Anybody else? Anybody else going to take responsibility? How about us? All of us are part of that. Every one of us. I do believe he's speaking of Caiaphas here personally, But I think we all play a part in this. But I think the other one that no one mentioned or thought about was God the Father. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." See, it wasn't just Caiaphas. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just Pilate. It wasn't just us. But it was the Father in heaven that handed him over as well. And Jesus was obedient and submissive to the will of the Father, and even through crucifixion, even death on a cross. And so what do we learn from this section? I don't have it on the PowerPoint, but just a couple of things. First of all, God is always in charge of our life circumstances. He is in charge here. Pilate's not in charge. Caiaphas is not in charge. The one who is in charge orchestrating all the events that take place is God the Father in all of this. And so he is also in charge of our life circumstances. If we get one thing out of the crucifixion, it's that God orchestrated it. He does the same in our lives. Good things, bad things, all those things, he is overseeing all of it. Second thing we get out of this is Jesus was gracious with Pilate, was he not? Was he not patient with Pilate? Was he not gracious? Did he not reveal things to Pilate that he didn't reveal to other people and other things? He could have been really harsh, but we see that Jesus spoke the truth when asked and did so, I think, in love. I think the last thing we get here is we get a fresh glimpse of how amazing our Savior is to subject himself to that for us. Think about it. The only reason he went through that was not for his own sake. He didn't do that for his own kicks. He wasn't thinking, well, gee, what am I going to do today? I think I'll get crucified. That should be fun. No. He went through all of that for you and I to pay the price for our sin so that we could be adopted into his family. And that's grace because we didn't deserve it. And that's grace. This closing song reminds us of the sovereign God that we serve. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that even in the face of execution, even after a severe flogging and pummeling with a crown of thorns, Jesus still had the wherewithal to be gentle with Pilate and just said, "You would have no authority over me except it was given to you from above." Lord, help us to be gracious in situations like that with each other. And Lord, thank you that Jesus went through all of that for us who didn't deserve it. We don't deserve your grace, your salvation, but we're glad for it. So Lord, we worship you this morning as the one who has poured out grace upon us. And we thank you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.